want to ask you, encourage you to take your Bibles. If you would please open up to one of the pastoral epistles. It would be 1 Timothy. And open up to the third chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Today I want to focus on the opening seven verses, and Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at verses 8 down through verse 13. Today we'll be looking at what Paul has to say about the qualifications to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, God's household, and then next week, as we'll plan to install Steve Mainville as a deacon here, we'll be looking at what God expects and requires of deacons, another office in the church. So let's begin here reading verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the opening seven verses. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Pray. Lord God, we are humbled as we open up the Word of God. And Lord, we admit that there's much we don't understand. But you've given us your Word to inform our minds, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to make the truth real. Father, we want to be people of the Word, people of truth, people who want to organize and conduct our church affairs according to your word, just as we want to organize and conduct our affairs at home and in our personal life in accordance with the word of God. So Lord, please aid us. Give us insight. Give us understanding. And Lord, give us a commitment to live out the word of God in all that we think and say and do. To this end, we do pray in the name of your beloved Son. Again, we recognize he and he alone is the Lord of the church. Amen. Because of the nature of my ministry, and I refer to this open-air work I've been doing for the last 35 years in the open-air at Mallory Square, I've had the opportunity to meet many, well, let's say, colorful characters. As I go about ministering, I've had people come up to me and tell me that they were an apostle. I've had people come up to me and say, I'm a prophet. They would tell me these things about themselves. And as time went on, I would find myself wanting to probe into the mind of these individuals. And I would ask them, under whose authority do you operate? Who are you accountable to? Tell me about your local church, the church that sent you out. And oftentimes, and probably in every case, the people would say to me, well, I don't need a local church. I'm not accountable to any human being. My accountability is to God, and I operate under God's authority and that alone. Now, when someone may hear that, they may think, well, that's pretty pious and pretty spiritual. But it's really the exact opposite of that. It is absolutely unbiblical when we analyze this from a New Testament perspective. Now, I want to ask you a question, and some of you will know this, but where was Paul's home church? Where was the church that sent the Apostle Paul out on his first missionary journey? I hope you know the answer to that, right? It was the church in Antioch, Syria. You can read about this in the book of Acts of the Apostles. We read about Paul's conversion in chapter 9. And then the Apostle Paul went back to his hometown, and Barnabas went looking for him. Barnabas was part of the leadership in the church in Antioch in Syria. And he went up to Cilicia, found Paul, brought him back to the church in Antioch in Syria, and they were ministering together, and we get a time text there for a year. That's in Acts chapter 11. Then when we get to Acts chapter 12, the end, well, there's a controversy, and they send the church, at the end of chapter 12, we see at the beginning of chapter 13 that the church sends out Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. We talk about Paul's three missionary journeys. How do we know when they began? How do we know when they ended? We know because the sending church laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, sent them out. And at the end of Acts chapter 14, we know that missionary journey ended because Paul and Barnabas returned to the church in Syria, in Antioch in Syria, and they gave a report. They said, this is what God has accomplished through us on this missionary journey. And then when does the next missionary journey begin? It ends at the end of 14, but at the end of chapter 15, the church sends them out again on the next missionary journey. I'm a little distracted. I'm sorry about this, Mike. I can't think very clearly. I apologize. And so at the end of 15, we have Paul and Barnabas separating themselves, and then we have Barnabas taking Mark, and Paul and Silas head in another direction. We know that that ends when Paul returns to his church in Antioch. That's the end of the second missionary journey. And then he begins the third right thereafter, but he doesn't return to the church in Antioch in Syria because he's arrested. And he doesn't return. But you understand, what's the point? Here's the great Apostle Paul. He writes more letters in the New Testament than anyone else, but he's a man under authority. Yes, he's under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ establishes not only government, state government, but also church government. It's very interesting when you're reading Acts chapter 14, because the Apostle Paul he and Barnabas are making their way through preaching the gospel, and they're planting churches. And listen to this. This is from Acts 14, 21 to 23. When they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, and that city there refers to a place called Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That's Antioch in Pisidia. And what did they do? So you understand, they're out ministering, preaching the word of God. They got to Derbe, and then they turn around and they retrace their steps. And as they retrace their steps, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging the disciples to continue in the faith, telling them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, verse 23, Acts 14:23, And when they, Paul and Barnabas, appointed elders, remember that word elders, presbyteros, when they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they had believed. Isn't it fascinating? They're doing the work of evangelists. They're preaching the gospel. The Lord is doing his work in the hearts of these people who are hearing the word, and they're repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're converted. And then what? They're added to local congregations, and Paul and Barnabas say, we have to make sure that every one of these congregations has a plurality of leaders, elders plural, to look after these flocks. So we should be asking ourselves questions like, how important is a local church, just generally and broadly? But how important is the local church that I'm attending? How much does God care about the local church? What is your attitude toward the elders in this local church? Are you praying for the elders in this church? Are you thanking God that you have elders in this church who really want to operate according to the Word of God without playing fast and loose? Last week we spent time talking about the word Presbyterian, and certainly there are distinctives that make a Presbyterian church a true Presbyterian church. A true Presbyterian church is Protestant. A true Presbyterian church is Reformed and Covenantal. A true Presbyterian church believes in and teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. A true Presbyterian church believes in the doctrines of grace. A true Presbyterian church maintains the five solas of the Reformation. And we could have a season of sermons on all of those things. But what's concerning us primarily today is the meaning and the work of the presbyter, of the elders of the church. Now, the fact that there are elders in the church is a testimony to the love and commitment that the Lord Jesus has to his people. And I want us to consider that this morning. And the qualifications for a man to be an elder in the church are pretty stringent, as we'll see as well in our message here this morning. Well, let's take a look here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at the opening verse there. Here's a trustworthy saying, says Paul. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, an episcopate, he desires a noble task. Paul starts out this verse. This is a trustworthy statement. Paul will make this, use this expression some six times in his pastoral epistles. The first time is, if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 15, this thing is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And then if you look in chapter 4, verse 9, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Paul will make this as an introductory statement to something important he has to say many times in these letters that are written to pastors, letters that are written to elders. And Paul says here, this is the second of the six times that he will use this expression. There's a desire on the part of a man. But before we talk about this desire, let's stop and think of our attitude toward the local church. Our attitude toward, let's say, this particular church. Is there a great deal that we tend to take for granted? I mean, I would think that we expect come a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, that the doors are going to be open, that the lights are going to be on, I would expect that you expect that the place is going to be clean. To be able to walk in the restrooms, find the chairs in order, not a lot of dust, dirt. I would expect that when you come in, you look in the backs, oh yeah, okay, there's the bulletin, order of service, hymns picked out, okay. Sermon, well, I trust that the pastor did his homework and he prayerfully put together a biblically sound message. These are things that we tend to take for granted. We come and go. Sometimes we show up on time. Sometimes, well, maybe we're not so good about that. Right? Everybody can be providentially hindered. But your attitude toward the local church speaks a lot about your attitude toward God. The local church is established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the book of Acts. These men are going out preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit is quickening the word of God to their souls. People are repenting and believing, and they're being added to congregations. Yes, we can talk about the universal church, the body of Christ. But then there are those local expressions of this reality. We should be asking ourselves, what is my attitude toward the local church? Do I really care about this church, or do I just sort of kind of take it for granted? There was a time this church wasn't here. I was here at the very beginning. And there may be a time when it's not here. If you go to the town of Ephesus in Asia Minor, there's no church there any longer. It's just ruins where the church was, and so many of these other places in antiquity. So we can't take for granted that what God has blessed us with is always going to be here. So we need to be very prayerful about it. We need to be asking ourselves, Lord, what are my gifts? What are my talents? How involved am I in the life of this local church? If I'm a real believer, then my heart should be reflecting my God's heart. What are the things that God holds most precious and dear? What are the things that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ holds most precious and dear? And I've thought about this, and I've spoken about this before you before. What does Jesus Christ love above and beyond all else? His Heavenly Father, right? In John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, I do always those things that please my Father. That's my bread and butter, to live for the glory of my Heavenly Father. But after that, and in really flowing forth from that, Jesus had a passion for the lost. In Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came into the world. Yes, the Father sent him, but the Father sent him on a mission to bring a people to himself. And so he would have to go to the cross of Calvary in order to accomplish that. And then when we stop and think, when God saves people, he adds them to the church. You stop and you think about Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church in a sacrificial manner. Let me read you something from, and this has to do with our discussion on elders as well. But in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is making his way to Jerusalem, but he wanted to speak to the elders from the church in Ephesus, and so he had them meet him at a place called Miletus. Acts 20:17, Luke writes, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, presbyteros, of the church to come to him. When they come, and I'm just going to look at this one verse here, Acts 20:28. He says to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says, men, pay careful attention to yourselves. Give all diligence to yourself as individuals and to your fellow elders. And give full diligence to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers, care for, shepherd, tend to the church of God. Here's the amazing thing, which God obtained with his own blood. Again, we have this sacrificial love. There's nothing on the earth that God loves more than his church. He loves his people as individuals. He loves his people collectively as his church. If you lay down your life for someone, that's the ultimate sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep. He loved the church. He gave himself up unto death for the church. He obtained, he purchased the church with his own blood. If nothing impacts us, then that should. We have to understand it. You see, everything comes back to the gospel. My relationship with my wife comes back to the gospel. I'm to love my wife as much as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. My relationship to the church comes back to the gospel. You understand, that's the basis of everything. We have to know the gospel and constantly be thinking about the gospel, because all the other doctrines that are brought out in Scripture are built upon the foundation of the gospel. The better I understand the sacrificial love of Christ for the church, the more I'm going to love and esteem the local church of which I'm a part of. I ought not to be sloppy in my love and care for my wife, and I'm not to be sloppy in my love and concern for the church of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus Christ pay the supreme price to purchase the church, but he also made provision that the church would operate properly. We have to remember that our God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God tells us to do all things decently and in order. And that's the kind of God he is. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. See the order and progression of creation. David said in Psalm 139, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Look at the complexity in the organization of your own human body. And as I mentioned, the church is a living organism. Jesus is the head. We're the parts. We're the members of the body. And even when we look at our own human cell, every one of your cells has incredible organization to it. So the church is to operate as Christ the head directs. So God expects us to be serious about the church. We're not to play church, but we pray that we organize and operate according to the Word of God. Now again, let's come back here to this first verse. Here's a trustworthy saying. What's the trustworthy statement? If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, episcope, remember the word scope, epi means over, scope means to see. So the leaders in the church are to oversee that things are being done decently in order in the life of the church. If you desire, traditionally it says bishop, episcope, but we know that these words, elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop, these are all interchangeable words. I'll show you. You're looking in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Look over to chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you see in verse 17, Paul again addresses elders here. He says, "Let the elders," 5:17, 1 Timothy, "let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the corn,' and the labor deserves his wages." And then he talks about bring charges against elders. And he'll say in verse 22, "Don't be quick or hasty in laying hands, ordaining elders." So when the Apostle Paul uses the word episcope or overseer, it's just another term for an elder in the church. So we come back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul is telling us here that no man should be cajoled or pressed into service as an elder. This has to be a call that a man has internally given to him by God. And he has to pray about it and think about it. It has to be a desire that's coming up from within him. We're not to select or elect people because they have a pulse. And we're in big need because we need elders. So let's find someone who's still breathing and prop him up and make him an elder. The men who serve must have a desire to serve the Lord as an elder, as an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor of Jesus Christ. We saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he said to the elders there, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you're forced to do so, but willingly, because you desire to serve the Lord faithfully as the Lord would have you." So there has to be this desire within a man to serve as a leader in Christ's church. It's a huge and a grand responsibility. But we see that having the desire isn't an end. It's a beginning. The next question the man must ask himself is, do I meet the qualifications? I have the desire, but has God given me the qualifications to serve in this capacity? Let me ask you, let's say that you have a home and you're leaving town and you're going to be gone for an extended period of time and you need somebody to look after your home, your plants, just make sure everything's in order. Do you just reach in your pocket and say, hey, excuse me, would you take my keys? I'm going to be gone for a couple of months. Will you look after my property? Would anybody here do that? Well, let's say that you have children, young children, and you have to go out and run some errands, and your spouse's not around, and so I need a babysitter. I need someone to look after my beloved children. Oh, somebody's walking out in front of the house. Excuse me, my kids are in the house. Will you please come in and look after them? Now, these are absurd statements I'm making, right? Because you say, hey, man, you know, if someone's going to look after my house, I'll make sure I know them and they're reputable. And how much more your kids, right? I'm not going to entrust my kids to anybody. They have to be someone that I know and someone that I know will look after their best interests while I'm away. Okay, now let's think about the Church of Jesus Christ, which he loved and gave himself up for, that he died for, his people. Jesus is gone from the earth, right? And now he entrusts men to look after his people, the sheep of his flock. This is God's care for his church. He wants mature men. Men of godly character to look after his flock. Now, when you look at verses 2 through verse 7, you'll see that there are 15 objective, observable qualities that are to be found in a man aspiring to the office of an elder. Now, please notice the word must. I look in verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. I look at verse 4. He must manage his own household well. I look at verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders. It's repeated over and over again. These aren't options. No, this is the criteria, the qualifications that must be observed in the life of an individual who would be considered to be ordained and installed as an elder. Now, I just want to touch on these things briefly. As I state, there are 15 of them, and our time is very, very short. But look at verse 2. The first one mentioned he must be above reproach. He must be blameless. Paul doesn't say he has to be sinless. If he had to be sinless, there would be nobody who would be governing any churches, because the best elder is still a sinner. But he's to be above reproach. The idea here is that he has a good reputation among the believers, and as we see in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He has to be someone who has a good reputation among the congregation, among the Christian community, and among unbelievers with whom he does business on a regular daily basis. And then we see the next qualification. He must be the husband of one wife. And we could spend some time on this, but literally the Greek says he's a one-woman man. That's literally how it reads. So does Paul say the man has to be married? Well, Paul wasn't married. Apparently Timothy wasn't married. We don't have any indication that Timothy was. So I don't think you have to be married in order to be an elder. Well, what about a polygamist? Certainly the Bible speaks against polygamy. God allowed it in the Old Testament, but God's design was one man, one woman, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Jesus reiterates that in Matthew 19. So clearly he's not to be a polygamist. But some say, well, maybe he's talking about if you were married once, your wife died, you can't remarry. No, I don't think that's the case. But I think really the bottom line here, that Paul is saying that if this man who desires the office of an overseer or an elder, if he's married, he has to be committed to his wife. He has to be dedicated to his wife. He has to be faithful to his wife. He has to be a good husband. Well, then, the third here, and it's interesting that it's just in verse 2 that we have 7 of these characteristics. The third thing, he has to be sober-minded. That's to say he has to be temperate. He has to be clear-headed. He has to be clear in his thinking. And he has to be self-controlled. The idea there is prudent, thoughtful, sensible. The fifth, he has to be respectable. Cosmos is the Greek word. The word cosmos means an ordered universe. Cosmetics comes from that word, right? Cosmos, he has to be well-ordered. He has to be able to present himself in a respectable manner to other people. Modest, some say. The sixth, hospitable. He has to be a people person. He has to be able to interact with people. He has to have some fluency in his dealings with other human beings. He has to be able to open up his heart to people as well as his home to people. And Titus talks about this too, because we find not only these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 7 is really important. Not verse 7, but the 7th of the qualifications listed here in verse 2. He has to be able to teach. Able to teach. When I look in the book of Titus, I see this is mentioned as well. And it says this in verse 9, Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It doesn't say that the deacon has to be able to teach. It doesn't say that the rank and file Christian has to be able to teach. But if you're going to be in the office of an elder, you better know the Word of God. And you better be able to communicate the Word of God, good, wholesome, sound, healthy doctrine to the people over which you're to be giving instruction. Our instruction, the basis of our faith, is the Word of God. And so the elder has to be able to know it, internalize it, and communicate it simply and clearly to those. Now we look in verse 3. He's not to be a drunkard. Well, not to be given to much wine, But it doesn't mean he has to be a teetotaler. If we look in the same book, 1 Timothy, we see in chapter 5:23 that Paul gives Timothy a little medicinal advice where he says, take no longer just water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake. The Lord Jesus turned water into wine at his mother's request at the marriage feast of Canaan, his first miracle. So the Bible doesn't teach absolute abstinence from alcohol, but it does teach that drunkenness is a sin, and to be considered as an elder, you better not be given too much alcohol or wine. Then in verse 3, the ninth qualification, not to be violent. That says not to be a bully. Not to be a bull in a china shop, pushy, shovy, pushing himself around. Rather, he's to be gentle. You should see the evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit emanating forth out of this man's life if he's to be considered as an elder. And then the tenth qualification, not to be quarrelsome. That's to say he's to be peaceable. He wants peace in the congregation. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, ready to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves. And not a lover of money. Right? The love of money, the lust after money is a root of all evil. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 6:10. So a man to be an elder must not be driven by a lust and a love for money. And then verse 4 and 5, he's to manage his household well, keeping his children in submission, caring for God's household. And then in verse 6, not a recent convert. And then in verse 7, well thought of by outsiders. These are no small things. But again, we're reminded that on earth there's nothing more precious to Jesus Christ than his church. And when we say his church, we're speaking individually and we're speaking collectively. All elders must be men of God aspiring to holiness, and they must meet these qualifications. But perhaps the man says, I desire it, and I think I meet the qualifications. Well, there has to be the approval of others as well. I want you to notice in verse 10, where Paul speaks about deacons, he says, let them, that is the deacons, also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. See that word also? Right? Deacons have to be tested also, right? It's the elders who have to be tested, and then deacons likewise need to be tested. They need to be examined. They need to be observed. And when the session, the current session, believes that this man is fit and meeting the qualifications, then they're presented to the congregation for the congregation's vote. And then after that, they'll be ordained and installed to this office of a deacon. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. That has to do with ordination, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So we come back to the local church. Jesus Christ's love for it, his purchase of it. He takes time in Holy Scripture to speak to us about these qualifications. Stop and think about it. The four Gospels speak to us of our Savior's life on the earth and his sufferings and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Then we read the book of Acts and we have these men of God going out with the precious seed of the Gospel and planting and watering and local churches being brought up. And then look at the rest of the Bible. Who's it written to? Local congregations. Local congregations that have leadership. Men who are to fit this. And not all men fit that. And we see a lot of churches that have lots of problems. And even churches that have good leaders can have lots of problems. Right? But the local church is high on God's priority list. Is it on ours? It has to be. We have to be a church that really wants to do things according to God's word. And then I finish with this verse. This is from Hebrews 13:17. the writer of Hebrews says, the last chapter of the book, he says to the flock, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obey your leaders. This is spiritual leaders. Submit to them. They have a big job. They're responsible for looking after your souls. And they're accountable to the Lord Jesus. They're going to stand before every pastor, every elder, one day is going to stand before the chief shepherd and give an account. And if they do good, they'll get a crown. If not, they're going to be severely rebuked. Let them do this. Let them do their service with joy and not with groaning. Because that doesn't advantage them, and it certainly doesn't advantage you. Let's pray. Father, we've looked here just briefly at this text of your word. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would prompt us to want to understand the importance of the local church, how precious it is to your Son, how precious it is to you and to the Spirit of God. Father, help us to become more and more biblically mindful. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Now bless us, Father, for we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.